Our second speaker will be our brother Harry Tennant of Watford, Great Britain. The theme that Brother Tennant has chosen for the week, the Royal Code of Practice, and his subject this morning is entitled The Mourners. Brother Tennant.
Everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. And that wide range, my beloved brethren and sisters, of the activities of humankind is something that all of us recognize. And all of us are now in one of those stages, some about to laugh and some about to weep. And each of us has characteristic experiences that we fit into the pattern of Ecclesiastes. Do you think that that is what it means when it says, blessed are they that mourn? Is that what it is talking about, do you think? That it's just those times of life when, because of circumstances, bereavement, for example, we are brought to mourning. Is that what is meant by blessed are they that mourn? It happens to everybody, you see, whether in the truth or out of it. Is that what is meant, blessed are they that mourn? Or is there another meaning behind this expression? Because it says, for they shall be comforted. And we're well aware that much of the mourning of the world has no comfort. If you think of Lebanon at the present time, just rent by every kind of faction. There's no person in this room who can enumerate all the factions that are at work in Lebanon. They're a great crisscross of violence and of hatred, and people are killed every day. Muslim and Christian and people who probably are neither of those in their hearts, and yet they suffer. But there is no comfort in the end, just tears. Is that kind of mourning what is meant here in Matthew chapter 5? Now, I believe, and interestingly enough, right at the beginning of this Bible school, a brother came to me on this very question, on that and on tribulation, and asked whether I thought that the sufferings that come through having arthritis or through developing cancer or finally through being bereaved, whether these are the trials and tribulations of life in the truth. Because, he said, they are just like the trials and tribulations of those not in the truth. And therefore, how can they be the tribulations of those in? And there is an element of truth in that. In fact, there's more than an element of truth. There's a very large slice of truth. And I don't believe that our arthritis or short-sightedness or the infirmities of our flesh are our basic tribulations. They are the lot of being human. There is something additional that comes by being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something over and above the rest. It certainly alters the other things. It teaches one how to bear one's pain or bereavement or the infirmities of one's own body. It teaches us how to bear that. But there are other things that come upon us that we would never have had we not been in the truth. Like Paul says about himself, the care of all the churches, that which cometh upon me daily. He didn't need to have that. had he not been a vessel for the Lord and in the truth, it was that which was superadded to all the rest. And I want this morning just to suggest and to develop, which I'm sure you'll find helpful, that this blessed are they that mourn is not that which comes through being mortal. This is something that is added because we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does it mean then that we should be people who are always dressed in black, with long, mournful faces? No smile should ever cross our face. That there should be no kind of humour, and there should be no kind of gaiety at all. That we should always be staid and extremely sober, like the Victorian people were, the Victorian men with high, stiff collars and little wings on, and always dressed in black, even though they went from London to the middle of the Sahara Desert, they still had the same suit on. And is that what we're supposed to have? Are we supposed to be somber in that way? Well, there is a modesty in dress, which is not my subject, and that is important, I think, that everything should be done decently and in order, and shouldn't put our brethren off by the things that we wear, which goes for each of us, whether we be brethren or sisters. There should be a modesty which is becoming. That is true. But if we are sisters, then there are things that are becoming for sisters that are becoming to being feminine, and so there are for brethren. But should that always be keyed right down so that we're dressed in the darkest shades? And is it wrong to smile? And is the Lord Jesus Christ here telling us that what he really wants from us is very, very mournful faces? The Pharisees had them, and when they fasted, they appeared unto men to fast, didn't they? And when they wanted to appear mournful, they appeared mournful. And their garments were according to that. And I'm not now talking about bereavement, I'm just talking about an imposed mournfulness. Is that what the Lord Jesus Christ requires of us? Well, let's look then, first of all, at the kind of comfort that God has provided for us. And just see what that lies in, shall we? So let's go, first of all, to Romans chapter 15. And I said to the children with whom I've just been for 45 minutes, that I didn't think you would be as good as they've been this morning. They've been super. Now, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Right? And that word comfort there is linked with the word comforter. It is a word that is just like the word comforter, which is paraclete, and this is paraclesis. So it's a directly related word. And that helps us to understand, at least in part, the work of the comforter. As a matter of fact, I've been talking with the children about that this morning. And these were the little children, not the older ones. So we had to start with elementary things, but they were soon able to develop from there, so that we were able finally to arrive at together, and they understood, and were able to say that they understood, that God took from his mind by the Spirit that which he put into the minds of the prophets, who wrote it so that it could enter into our mind, so that it came from the mind of God into the mind of man, so that we might have the mind of the Father, or the mind of Christ. I didn't open that part out for the little ones, but that's for us. And that's how we get the mind of the Father and the mind of Christ, not by some miraculous direct transfer, because you can't do that. You can do it with a computer, and you can boot it up and put in a program, a whole thing, and it'll take it. But a computer's stupid. It only does what you tell it, and it can't do anything different, and it doesn't think for itself. It's got to be taught what to say. But our mind is not like that. It's not an immediate transfer. It is a gradual accumulation. Do you notice the word there? It says these things were written for our learning. And that's the word that is associated with our becoming disciples. It is a process. So those who've been to Bible school for a number of years find they have an accumulation. And that's why we attend our meetings and the breaking of bread regularly. We add little by little, here a little and there a little, line upon line. We add it. And we can't take it all at once. We sometimes come away from listening to an address and say, sorry, that was too much for me. But somebody else will say, that was great. Now, the fact is that each was in a stage of development. And here we are comforted by what we know of God. That's what it says there, isn't it? The comfort of the Scriptures, not an academic understanding, not being able just to recite verses, but to know that it is right from the heart of God to comfort us. So that's what we've got, and that then produces hope. Do you notice that? Through the comfort of Scriptures might have hope. Now just go on two books to the second letter to the Corinthians. And chapter 1. And verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's, for those who make notes in the margin, that's one of three verses that teach us that God is the God of Jesus. Jesus has a God. The Revised Version makes it even plainer. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are fundamental verses for our teaching. They are totally destructive of the doctrine of the Trinity. And he's writing when Jesus is in heaven, and Jesus still has a God. And that God is his Father. The Father never has a God, and Jesus does and always will. And it's here and in Ephesians chapter 1 and in the first epistle of Peter chapter 1, as well as elsewhere. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. That's a marvellous... This is not ordinary comfort. This is not, you know, social workers, welfare workers who can come around and provide in certain circumstances. This is not just neighbourliness when our neighbour has been bereaved and we're able to go round and minister some words of human comfort to another human being in distress. It's not that at all. This is God's comfort. Comfort from God. And that can only be for people for whom God is really the Father, because it's the comfort for children. Just like we pick up our children when they've fallen or run home distressed in some way or have been injured. We pick them up, and the comfort is not just about their injury, it's just about being near to us. And very frequently their tears stop. They come from tears to sobs and then to quietness as we nurse them near to our bosom. Well, that's what the Father wants to do for us. Now, he can't do it physically, because physically, that's what children have, because they are not going through a process of reasoning. It's just the nearness of the love of their parents. But for us, it isn't physical comfort that we want. It is the comfort of the mind, and that's what the Father provides. And it's for all, it says, in all our tribulation. There isn't a kind of tribulation that slips through, that God can't deal with. There isn't one of those. There's no use our saying, behold and see, is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow, as though it's totally unique and beyond what God can do. The comfort of God is there for all of us. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father hath given us everlasting consolation, it says in the second letter to the Thessalonians. And the Lord hath visited his people and given them bread. And that's what we've received of our Heavenly Father. As sorrowing and yet always rejoicing, says Paul, in this same letter to the Corinthians in chapter 6. So there's the comfort that we have received, and it's a real comfort. And we know that. That's what keeps us steady and on course. When all else goes awry, that's what keeps us there. Our world is being battered by every kind of storm. And all the world has is expedients, things you do for the moment to help, without any regard to the past and not necessarily with any regard to the future. How can I deal with it now? And so the world lives in now. It doesn't live in then, which is where we live. And it's because we live this present life with then in mind that this matter of mourning arises. Because there is a basic difference between where we are and where we will be. There is a difference between Zion that now is and the Zion that shall be. And what we mourn about is that difference. The evil and wickedness of our world, the Father's name being blasphemed constantly, that there are people who believe that they can commit blatant sins. And they shout at the tops of their voices here and in Canada and in Australia and in Britain that they should have a right to do evil things. They should have a right to do them. There are rights. By 1990, 54,000 people a year will be dying in the United States from AIDS. 54,000 a year. Right? And the people by whom this came want to have a right to continue, that another 54,000 people can die and another. And it multiplies until it becomes totally, you know, unmanageable. There are already millions affected by the virus in this country and in Britain and in Australia. Wherever we come from, millions of people affected. And the people who started it, and I know it's gone to innocent people in some respects now, but the people who started it want to have the right to continue. Now that's why we mourn. Why should people have a right to do this ungodly thing before God? And he will bring on them what he's promised, threatened, said he will do in the letter of Jude, and he will bring upon the ungodly the reward of their deeds. Now we mourn because that's the world we live in. That's the world we are bringing up our children in. And we've got in some ways to seek to bring them through. Just come to a couple of psalms on this matter. First of all, 126. This is the world we live in. This is the captivity of Zion. Now, Zion is captive at the moment, not yet free. And we are her citizens as well. And not until Zion is delivered will all our delight and hope be realized. So what we have to do, meanwhile, is verse 5, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. This verse can be interpreted in a variety of ways. You can imagine it in time of famine, can't you? When the father is now completely caught between wanting to give the seed to his children who are hungry and keeping seed that he might plant it to bring forth. And he's caught in that terrible tension. He's got no other way of solving his problem, so he just ekes out what he can for the children now, and as he goes and sows his seed in the fields, he does it with tears streaming down his cheeks, because his children watch him sow and they want to eat. And it's only when he comes home with the sheaves that he's able then to say what the reason was. As Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it remaineth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So he too went forth weeping. But you see, neither of those weepings is because of some immediate pain. It's because of a mind that has sympathy and realizes the now and the then at the same time. As with Jesus, the man of sorrows, it was for the joy that was set before him. And he was caught himself between those two things. Peter said, "This shall never happen to thee, Lord." And so Peter's was, "No, no, no, Lord, not die." And the Lord was saying to himself, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die," that Peter wouldn't have borne much fruit. And that's where our everlasting consolation is, isn't it? Just in the fact that the Lord did that and went forth weeping, bearing precious seed. And so it is in life. And sometimes with our children, when we have to apply discipline to our children, we may feel that, well, you know, discipline is hard. All I can say, brethren and sisters, is that if we don't discipline our children, then the book of Proverbs says they will be a shame to their mother. And so what we've got to do, and we go forth weeping. But we shall bring home our sheaves at the end. We've just got to learn the process that it is only by discipline. And this doesn't mean that we are flogging our children and making life harsh for them. Not that at all. What we're doing is to channel them, to help them to center their minds on the things of God. We teach them at table as we give thanks for our meals that this is from God. And we teach our children not to complain. You can't say that to God for the things that God has provided. And there are children who haven't got anything to eat, and you have. And so we teach them step by step. And as we had our grandchildren the other day, and we're just having a meal, then I asked them, I said, "Tell me some of the food that Jesus used to eat." And it was surprising, the things that they brought up, and how many things they could remember. And so the meal then turned into a conversation that was not just about the meal we were eating, but about scriptural matters. And it's easy to do that, provided that box isn't talking all the time. You know, if we have the thing on all the time, then all I can say, brethren and sisters, is we are trying to swim the Atlantic with two lead weights on our feet. It is almost impossible. That's a channel for the blasphemous and for the immoral, and it will poke it at you in ear and in eye and finally in heart and mind if you leave it uncontrolled. Many people get rid of it altogether, but if you don't get rid of it altogether, you've got to control it. And so control it for the children. They listen to that more than they listen to Jesus and more than they listen to God, unless our home is well disciplined. And there's room for mourning there. Let's go then to Psalm 30. Psalm 30. This is about tribulation. It's about David himself, but it has a wider application. In verse 5, "For his anger endureth but for a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." Now, you can only say that by faith. For many people, they stop at "weeping may endure for the night." They've only got the night to look forward to. We are blessed with a day to come. Now, it's the contrast between those two things. This present life has in it, for those of us who are in the truth, has got in it a way of life which causes us to deny certain things that we may accept certain others. Now, the way in which to do that is to think of the future and to apply that to the present. And so a bride-to-be will deny advances by any other male other than her partner. However those advances may flatter her or may satisfy her, she denies them because of what is to be. And she's got to. And so we have in life, there are certain things we've got to deny. We don't take up occupations that take us 500 miles from an ecclesia. Not unless we're absolutely desperate, we don't. Because we're weighting things against us. We've got always to think in terms of where is the meeting? Where will our children get to? Which is the youth group our children will be in? How will they have Sunday school teachers? And that should be a prime thought. As a brother said to me only the other day, he was offered such a job, but he said, no, I will not go. Now that may mean that sometimes the company says, well, in that case you have to go and find another job, and that may be so. But it's better, if we can, to find another job than to find our children not in the truth. It's no use lamenting later on about our children. What we've got to do is to carry out our mourning now about the world in which we live and let our children see that we don't want this world. Let them know that. Because it's not like God wants it, and God wants people like him, and we want to be godly, godlike, and that finally he might bless us, and the joy will come, without any doubt, in the morning. Now, follow this through into Isaiah chapter 61. Where it's all set out as the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, why he received the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stopped there, you remember, and didn't say, and the day of vengeance of our God, which is part of the work of the second coming, isn't it? But there is the word to comfort all that mourn. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. To give unto them beauty for ashes. The oil of joy for mourning. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. This is an endless source of delight, this passage, brethren and sisters. You see, now Jesus is anointed in this passage, isn't he? There he is, the Lord hath anointed me. He is truly the Christ now, in the sense that he is now that prophet that is being sent forth by the Spirit of God. This is the scripture he reads in the synagogue at Nazareth. And he was proclaiming liberty to the captives. It was like the year of Jubilee. Whether that particular year was a Jubilee year is perhaps a matter of interest. But he was proclaiming the Jubilee. You remember, on the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement, when the year of Jubilee came round. Then it was at the end of that day that the trumpet was sounded, and then it was echoed throughout the land, and all the debts were cancelled, and people returned every man to his own estate, and all were unburdened and made free, which is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. We may feel that we have in some way to deprive ourselves in this life, but brethren, sisters, just think what burdens have been removed from our shoulders. That other people have. We are not just concerned for this life. If this is all you've got, then certainly you've got to put all you've got into it. And if it falls apart, then you've lost everything. But for us, those burdens have been removed. We are in God's care. God looks upon us and our children. And the angels of the Lord encamp round about us. We're in a blessedness, brethren and sisters, beyond compare. And our sins are forgiven. All the burden of the past, even of present sins. And that wonder of wonders, the unbelievable, that you can wash your garments in blood and make them white. And it's done in the Lord Jesus Christ. so that all the work that he undertook is here portrayed in language that is both poetic and yet it's inspiring, isn't it? And we are those who mourn in Zion. You notice that? We are citizens of Zion. We are waiting for the return of the one who shall be her king. And until that comes, we mourn. We do that in our ecclesial life, don't we? All kinds of things happen. I mean, there are things that shouldn't happen, the things that are unnecessary friction between brethren who perhaps want to rival one another in this or that, or in some better understanding of this or that. And that's cheap trading of scripture, isn't it? When brethren want to vie one with another to show how much better they are or how much more they know, when Paul is saying to them, if you think that, then you know nothing yet as you ought to know. Because the only way to know is to be like Christ and therefore to be humble, as our lesson said yesterday. But there are other troubles that come, and they happen all over the world. In every part of the world, brethren and sisters, they happen. The mother is missing. Gone. With some other man. Just gone. Left the children. Gone. Absolutely shattering. Now that only happens because of the world we live in. Our world says you can do that if you want to do it. It's very interesting. This morning we had a little girl in the class just to show you how the world gets at our minds. And I just mentioned a phrase of scripture that ended with the word man. And the little girl said, does it apply to woman too? Now who's brainwashed her then? Now don't laugh, because it's a serious matter, and this is a country, brethren and sisters, above all others, where that started. And it's that ruins marriages. It is this independence of spirit that has been produced between men and women. And our children get hold of it. And they get hold of it because the teacher at school tells them. And the teacher at school says to them, you are not responsible to your parents. You are responsible to yourself. That's what they're taught. Now, we have to go all through the lesson, as I've got to do this evening with the young people. Honour thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And we've got to do it, brethren and sisters. We have got to teach our children the right way of life. Now, these are the things that make us mourn, that our children are being assailed all the time. They return every day from school with hours of this world's propaganda gone into their minds. And we've got to unscramble all that. And it's only by the word of God and teaching them and saying that this kind of rivalry between the sexes is not what God ever wanted. God made us one for another. And our relative position is that in our homes, God has made Father responsible for us. Our Father, like our Father, is responsible for us. So our Father is responsible for us. He's got to set the tone of the home. And mother cooperates with that, and by that kind of wonder that's in womanhood, she then works out within the home with her children what the principles are that are to be laid out. And father carries the responsibility. That's what God has given to him. And woman then, in her part, completes that. And it's not a rivalry, it's a companionship. And it's a delight, and it's the way God's done it. And every time we break that, then we shall have trouble. So that we have some of our mourning in our ecclesial life because these things are not done. And the Lord says he wanted to deliver us from all that. Perhaps a little later in the week, I may, in one of these sessions, just deal a little bit with marriage, just so that we might each be helped. Just come to chapter 66 of Isaiah then. You're in Isaiah where you are. Verse 10, rejoice ye with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you. And ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Now that's our hope. That's where we are. And God is taking us as children to himself. Here applying both the figure of the father and the mother to himself. And he says we shall be satisfied there, finally, and we shall rejoice with Zion. That's why we sang, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem." And that's the morning, brethren and sisters. It is the morning that day has not yet come. We're just longing for it. And we see the marks of this present world in ourselves, and we try to get rid of them. And we mourn for our own lack, and we repent because of our sins. But we've got to keep Zion in mind, otherwise we shall just be filled with the present empty laughter, which the book of Proverbs says is like the crackling of thorns under a pot. The weeping is part of our present life. The Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. That's what the prophet Zechariah says. And that's our hope. So these are the things, my beloved brethren and sisters, that help us to examine where we stand. And if we feel that we don't mourn, then maybe we are preoccupied with this life. And if that's what we're preoccupied with, then we shall mourn at the end. There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and outer darkness. That's what will come. It's an impossible state, isn't it? This present world beguiles, it satisfies for now by a host of things. The ice cream is free, as often as you want it. Well, that's what our world makes it look like, doesn't it? It's all been paid for, of course. But it makes it look as though it's all free, and our world is always offering that which appears to be free. But everything that it offers that is free is paid for, either in the time that we spend for it, or the mind that we expend on it, or the money that we've got to give for it in some way or another. Now, if we just hold ourselves back, the best way, brethren and sisters, is to reduce our needs. Not our, you know, our wants always go on and on. Just reduce the thing. There is no need for many things. We can just reduce the need. And it's interesting to know, gradually, how many things you finally discover you don't want. At one time you wanted them, you felt you needed them, and then later on they're only an encumbrance. You know, sometimes you see little old ladies running around with three or four bags and little paper bags and all sorts of things in their hands, because that's how they live. Everything's got to be carried around with them, you know. And, well, that's why they're all distracted and don't know where they are, because they lose one of the bags and put it down and don't forget to pick it up. And once you've learned that you only have certain things to care for in this life, then, well, go to Joel and let's just have a look in chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Joel, with his great prophecy of desolation that was coming. And he was trying to warn Zion. So let's take it as a warning for us in chapter 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm. Those ancient silver trumpets were used for various purposes, one of which was to sound an alarm. And so he sounds the alarm because the enemy is coming upon the land. But he says in verse 12, "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even unto me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." And Joel is actually saying, if only all of you would turn, the destruction that I have just prophesied may be withheld by God. It was intended for an evil nation. And if you repent and become acceptable to the Lord will withhold that threat of evil and punishment. But it's turning with all our hearts. It's not, no, he's doing it with part of it, and living part in the world. We've got to turn everything round and face the Lord with all your hearts. They used to rend their garments when they were in trouble, put ashes on their heads. And so people looked at them and knew that they were mourning. And Joel said, God doesn't want that. He wants you to rend your heart. Put your mourning inside. And when it talks about fasting and weeping and mourning, it's not so much that God wants that in the external sense, although sometimes even that would be good for us, doubtless. What he's saying is that there are things of which we must deprive ourselves if we want to feed on God. There is no way in which we can keep pace with the reading of our scriptures if we're cluttering up all our evenings with other things and our mornings with other things. There's no way the Bible can get in. And we've got to have it in. And that may mean that we've got to say to our children certain things that they don't want to hear at that moment, that they do want to go and play or do this or that. And we've got to say at that moment, look, all of us together are going, first of all, to listen to God. And when we've listened to Him, then we shall be able to do those other things better, because we shall have what God has said in our minds. And so we've got to read the Word of God together and let it come through. Now, I made that message yesterday, and we should keep on. One gets the feeling that gradually the world is getting a greater hold. Now, there must be a reason for that. I'm not speaking about, you know, America as such, Canada and the States. I'm talking about all of us in all countries. There is something happening, and I think that is because the world is working mighty hard with all its pressure to get hold of us, and we've not got to let it do it. The Lord is on our side, and we can break the power of that which is outside, and the Word of God is a means of doing it. That's our lifeline, that and prayer, and our fellowship one with another. So let's, when we go back from Bible school, resolve that together we're going to read the Word of God. And we're going to allow it to speak to us and then to follow the principles. We're going to rend our hearts and not our garments. And there may be a little weeping, and our children for a moment may weep. You'll discover that they don't in the end, that they know exactly what to do. And they are glad to know where the boundaries are. I may have mentioned to you once before an experiment they conducted with sheep. They had sheep in a field, and it was all wired. And the sheep, of course, used to go right round to the edge of the field, stick their necks through the wire, and eat the grass on the other side. And then in the experiment, they took all the fences away, and all the sheep huddled in the middle. They'd lost that which was a definition to them, and they were afraid. Fear comes through not knowing what the boundaries are. Now, we can get the boundaries from the Word of God. We are constantly told. So let's set about our homes. And a little mourning, perhaps. If our home isn't like the Zion that shall be, let's start to make it so. Husband and wife, do you talk about the Word of God together? Do you talk about it together? Do you actually talk in ordinary conversation? Or when you return home from the breaking of bread, do you discuss the exhortation? You say, oh, well, that was a very helpful point, don't you think? Or is it all swept out? It's all gone. And on the way home, we pop into whatever it is and get whatever it is to eat, and that's it. Then down to the beach, and before we know where we are, it's all gone, all wasted. We might just as well not have gone. Now, that shouldn't be. Let's just learn the other. God wants us to do the right thing. And let's learn how we ourselves can listen to the trumpet sound and repent. And we mustn't mourn about the wrong things. You know, I had a brother came up to me, I can remember, it is a long while ago now, and said, you know, Brother Harry, he said, if I hadn't been in the truth, you know, I'd have... And he began to list what he would have been. And it was very clear, you know, he could have been a vice president of some company. Think of that. If he hadn't been in the truth. And all the time, at the back of his mind, he felt that that vice presidentship was something he'd been deprived of. Just for the truth.
not realizing that he'd been exalted to something by the president that has all other presidents under his hand, company or national. And he's been called to high things. We haven't got to regret what's gone. Why should we mourn about that? As Paul said, I count it all but dung. It's gone. Wasn't any use to me. Just the refuse. What I've now got is there, the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And that's what we've got. So no mourning about the past or how God has deprived us of this or that in this life. We've just got to learn how finally we might inherit eternal life. Now, brothers and sisters, there is one other aspect of this. This is a slightly negative one, so you bear with me on this one. And that is that Paul had to write to one ecclesia that they were puffed up rather than mourning. You remember that? You might say to yourself, well, I never understood those people. Well, I suppose we didn't. They got somebody in the ecclesia who had committed incest. And they regarded it as all comprehended within grace in some way. And the brother was still there in the meeting. And Paul said, you're all puffed up, you should be mourning about this. Now there is a danger in pride of every kind. Whatever kind of pride begins to eat at us, it's like a canker. Pride consists only of wind. It's like a balloon. Just prick it and there's nothing left. Just a wet piece of plastic. Now pride is like that. It looks a big thing whilst it's there. But it's got no substance to it. And a man who relies on pride in some way or another will finally have his bubble burst. It will be at the judgment seat if it's not earlier. The best thing to do is to get rid of it now. And you can deflate yourself by a process of instruction from the Word of God. Just come to 1 Corinthians 13. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. You remember. So here is a definition of that wonderful virtue of love. In actual fact, it's a definition of Jesus. This is Christ. And if you substitute Christ for charity in every place where it occurs, you'll see how it comes alive. And so it says in verse 4 that charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not itself. Charity vaunteth not itself. Now here is where pride comes in, where you're setting yourself forward in some way. Vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Christ was never puffed up, was he? There wasn't any place where Christ was just setting himself forward as a name, as me, I. There's no place where you can find that, where he is asserting just that. When it does come to the moment when something has to be asserted, it's his Father and his Father's honor and his Father's word and the Father's promises. And he's behind that. He's supporting it. But it's not Jesus who's putting himself forward. There was no bubble to burst in Jesus. There was nobody who ever came who could find a bubble that had to be burst in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ever. Oh, there were lots of other people came up with great big bubbles of their own. And they burst in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ when they brought all their conundrum questions to him. And then went away with words ringing in their ears, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. So here is a word in which we can mourn if these qualities are lacking in us. Now it's not a mourning of despair. This is for imitation. All these are the qualities to be found in the very Sermon on the Mount that we're looking at. And we can start to practice them now. This is an imitation of Christ. What I have done in the past and found helpful, and you may find helpful, is to take just one of these phrases and to write it down and to keep it for a day. Try it. Try, rejoiceth not in iniquity. Just for a day. You say, well, I don't think I ever rejoice in iniquity. Really? Never report evil things about other people? At all? Never done any gossiping? Just try this. Well, once you get the verse in front of your mind, you'll discover, in actual fact, that several times a day you are tempted down this road on every one of these issues. Just write them down, just one of them, write it down, put it in your pocket, keep bringing it out. Love suffereth long and is kind. In other words, you've put up with it for a long time and you're still kind. Try it for a day. You won't have to go outside your own home to have to practice it. Just try them and you'll find that this is growth in Christ. You will mourn for the things that you lack, because this is also a picture of the perfect Zion, isn't it? When it's finally established, all these qualities will be there in Zion. Now, there are other people who did practice these things, and they benefited by them. This is my last reference to turn up. It's... Do you turn that clock on? The last time I looked, it was 10:32. I really must have been listening to the man who was speaking. So you've had my last reference, and you can turn it up for yourself. It's in Daniel chapter 2. Chapter 10 and verse 2, where Daniel is mourning. Go through the chapter, see what he is mourning about. It is Zion and Messiahship that he's mourning about, and there is a comfort in the chapter. It took 3 weeks for the angel to come to him, but the angel, when he came, said, God heard you on the first day. So in our mourning and in our persistence in prayer, brethren and sisters, we shall discover that what God will do is to fashion us that finally all our mourning will disappear, and God will wipe away tears from every face and will comfort us in Zion.